scriptures in the middle section of the worship program. We're continuing our study in 1 Samuel. In the last 2 weeks, this will be the third week, of this battle. So Israel loses the Ark of the Lord. It's unfathomable that they could lose their God in this way. The Ark is taken hostage. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed. When Eli, the high priest at the time, hears this, he's fat and old, and he falls over in this chair, breaks his neck. His power has been cut off. So the Philistines take the Ark as a war trophy and bring it into the temple of their premier god, Dagon. This is pure comedy, one of the places in Scripture it's meant to be. Because the next morning, Dagon is worshiping the Ark of the Lord, worshiping Yahweh. And they take their god, they put him back in his place, is what the text said. Only the next day to find that the same fate that came upon Eli has come upon him. This fat idol Dagon has fallen over, his neck is broken, and his arms and his power are cut off. Because God is not a God to be used and abused, neither by his people, nor by people who don't know him by his covenant name. And so with God victorious over the pagan god Dagon, he now goes on a victory tour of the enemy lands. I'll start by reading 1 Samuel 5, verses 6 to 12. Please listen as I read God's word. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. In verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, history, a humorous story from the perspective of the Christian, and yet a hard text, the text of battle and of sickness and of death, but a text that highlights your glory and your holiness, and yes, even your grace. Help us to see that now. In Christ's name, amen. So with all this talk of the Ark of the Covenant, I went to do some research in one of my favorite movies, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Not research, just... That's one of the first movies I saw, one of the first adult movies that I got to see as a kid. And just a fascinating movie and just awe-inspiring, like a reminder or a picture of the holiness of God. Even if they get so many things wrong, the power at the end of the movie really helps you reflect on the power of God. They say this in the movie when they're explaining it. The person who possesses the ark has unspeakable power. Indiana Jones scoffs and he says, I don't believe in superstitious hocus pocus. I'm going after a historical, significant historical find. No doubt, of course, with the fame and fortune that would come from discovering such an artifact. Well, Indiana learned that it's more than religious, superstitious, hocus pocus. And the Nazis that were going after the ark learned that they could not control the power of God. And as a boy, I was just fascinated. Like, really, that could happen? I know it's not a spoiler after 30 years of this movie being out. They open the ark at the end and everybody who looks into it is killed. I mean, in a graphic display, one of the scariest things I had ever seen as a kid. And even my own kids, as we were rewatching this, were saying, like, would God do that? I said, well, I wouldn't take anything the movie says about the ark. You know, but, yeah, he is holy. And we'll see next week or the week after, people who look into the ark, as it was commanded not to, as a picture of God's holiness, that will die because of it. God is mighty. He is unable to be controlled. He is powerful. God's not a teddy bear, folks. I know in Christ we can cuddle up to him, but we must remember who he is. Powerful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When they first explained the ark in the movie, they said this while government officials came over to the museum and they said, look, the Nazis are going after the ark. We want to get the ark. And Indiana Jones and Marcus Brody, the curator, were trying to explain what the ark was. Marcus says, the Bible speaks of the ark leveling mountains and laying waste to entire regions. The army that carries the ark before it is invincible. Too bad they didn't read these chapters. Because Israel carried the Ark of the Lord, and they were defeated. And now the Philistines are trying to control the Ark of the Lord, and God is waging war against them without any help from anyone. Do you wish you could harness the power of God, that he would fight your enemies and your battles for you? In today's text, we see God doing what Israel has failed to do, fighting enemies of Israel without any of help from Israel at all. And so the question is, who are your enemies? Who do you want God to fight for you? What is your biggest enemy? Let's look at our text. I didn't put this in your bulletin, but if you like the 3 points that I typically flow through. Another Egypt, a new Exodus, and indwelling enemies. Another Egypt, a new Exodus, and indwelling enemies. This section of 1 Samuel, it's sort of like an interlude. I mean, it was all this work setting up who Samuel would be with his mother Hannah praying and God delivering her from her barrenness and giving her a child, Samuel. He's commissioned into ministry with a great call in chapter 3, but then chapters 4 to 6, 7, it's this section where the ark leaves. And you don't hear about Samuel. And commentators will always handle this section together as a unit. They don't even really break it up into sections. The whole section is bracketed with references to Egypt, which is significant. So as it kicks off in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? This is the Philistine saying this about Israel. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So they reflect back to what God, and they call it the gods, did to Egypt. And they said, woe to us, this is going to happen to us. We better fight lest the Hebrews become our slaves instead of the way it has been. Unless we become their slaves because now we have been their slaves. So they're reflecting back on this past oppression, Egypt enslaving the Israelites, saying we've been enslaving the Israelites, a That's what the book of Judges showed, that the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Not in a unified fashion, there were constant battles, but even here, they were viewed as slaves to them. But then, in our text today in your bulletin, if you look down in chapter 6, after the plagues hit the Philistines, and verse 2 in chapter 6, the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what shall we send it to its place." Look at verse 6 at the bottom. "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed?" In other words, it took 10 plagues and the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardening his heart. And at the end of it all, they still went free. Why should we go through the same thing? And so the Egyptians were plagued 10 times. We see here the Philistines only take 3 times to learn the lesson. Because the plague, the tumors, which is just a word that means hills or mounds or boils, and wasn't one of the plagues of the Egyptians, boils, was breaking out on their bodies. And they kept moving the ark from town to town. And wherever the ark would go, the plague would follow. One town, 2 towns, the 3rd town, they got the picture. It's important to note there were 5 territories of the Philistines. In other words, they don't wait for it to go through the whole region. They learn a lesson. They don't want to be another Egypt. They don't want to harden their hearts like Pharaoh did. God had exercised his authority and power over the gods of the Egyptians. Over the Nile god, he turned the Nile blood. Over the sun god, he turned the sky dark. They don't want to face that. God exerted his power over Dagon, their god. In other words, the Philistine region, or the Philistines, or Philistia, is a new Egypt, enslaving the people of Israel. And God then is looking for a new exodus. Some historical notes on this. The ark first came to Ashdod. Ashdod at the time was a coastal town. If you look today at the ruins of Ashdod, it's very far from the sea, because that's how landscapes change. But they were used to, it was a port city, boats coming in and disease coming in with the shipments through rats. As a matter of fact, you see that down in chapter 6, verse 3. "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering." Verse 4. What is the guilt offering? 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. And there's repeated reference to rats. So for centuries, commentators have looked at this and said, I wonder if this is the bubonic plague, which would erupt in boils and skin deformations and was spread by rats. So you could see why the Philistines would relocate the ark. They're naturalists. Maybe it's not really God who brought this upon us. Maybe it's a disease coming in through one of the ships. Let's move the ark. Then the disease follows it. And they said, well, we're not really sure, because maybe we brought the disease with some of our people to that city. They move it again. And then it becomes pretty clear, with 3 times you have a pattern. There's a correlation. And as Christians, we know there's causality. So whether it was the plague, whether God used the plague, the bubonic plague, to afflict the people, or with some other supernatural plague, it is caused by God. And he may have used other means to spread the disease. Isn't it amazing the people offer God a guilt offering? Verse 3, by all means, return him a guilt offering. Verse 4, what is the guilt offering? We shall return to him. And then verse 5, so make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should we harden our hearts? These pagan peoples recognize the power and the sovereignty of the God of Israel. They offer him a guilt offering, which when we read Leviticus, when you defile the holy things, it prescribes a guilt offering. They recognize they have defiled the ark of God. Now, we don't know how much knowledge they had on this and if they're saved. People always wonder, well, does that mean they're saved? And we don't get into that. We do know that God's grace and mercy came in there because as they repented, he relents. Good lesson for us. God relents when we repent. Not quid pro quo. Because repentance out of a true heart of faith leads to God's mercy and kindness, the scriptures tell us. They got a lesson that they can't control the God of Israel, that he is mightier than theirs, that this God in a box that they thought was a genie in a bottle was actually a Trojan horse. I mean, get this, they take it like the Trojan horse, bring it into their temple. He destroys their God. Then he bring it in from city to city. And wherever the God goes, he starts destroying the Philistines. He's waging war without the help of anyone. Because when God's people fail to uphold his glory and fail to hallow his name, God will defend it himself. Now, while God used the Philistines to judge Israel, that's what this is. This is judgment on Israel. Don't mistake that for God's approval of the Philistines. It's not as if God said, I now choose the Philistines. God uses them for his purpose to judge and discipline his nation, his people. But he's not giving approval to the Philistines unless they thought that. He's changed their mind now as thousands die. Is there anything in your life that you have decided to do and it turns out well? And it wasn't through the means of faith. It was done in the flesh. And maybe you even prayed about it, but you actually went about it in an illicit manner and it comes about. Do you ever think that that is God giving his approval to the means you used to get what you just tried to get? Or that somehow he's happy with you? Like he's just overlooked it. I can't tell you how many times I've spoken to spouses divorcing their other spouse, saying how God has made them at peace with their decision. And any pastor that's ever helped or tried to counsel through this situation has heard that. There comes a point where they will say, well, God has made me at peace with this. Not that, look, I know God will be with me, whatever happens, I want this to reconcile, but God is in this separation. Justifying crazy things. Kids, have you ever prayed to do really well on a test or in competition? And when it happens, there's this struggle. And in a moment of weakness, you cheat to get the grade you need because you're afraid of not getting it. And then lo and behold, you don't get caught. Get a good grade. Do you think that means God has approved of what you did? That God was actually in what you did? We come up with all kinds of ways to justify this. How many times do opportunities come in our life where we have life decisions that require us to compromise our integrity or our word to somebody else, and we justify in our minds, but this would be so important for me and my family at this moment. And look, God opened this door. Yet it causes you to break your word or to compromise your integrity, and you think God is somehow in that. The good that happens to you is never justified by the bad that you did to get it. And worse, don't ever think God has honored the way you went about it. God will never give approval to our sin. And the same God that convicts me and you and other Christians of their sin, God the Holy Spirit, how dare we ever think that that Holy Spirit that is there to convict of a sin would make us comfortable in our sin. God uses the Philistines toward his purpose. He's not giving approval to them. in that victory over Israel. Just like we would never justify Judas's betraying of our Lord and Savior, because look, it brought salvation to the world. That was a good thing. Or as if Joseph's brothers could justify saying, it was good we sold him into slavery in Egypt. Look at all that's happened to us and the world is saved. Yes, God intends his purposes through all the rotten things that we as humans do. But let us never mock God in thinking that means he's giving his approval to those things. And so with the Philistines being a new another Egypt, we need a new Exodus. Philistine oppression of Israel represents the new Egypt, like I've already said. The Exodus was deliverance from slavery, from bondage, into the promised land. It's interesting, these Philistine territories, the five territories, are listed multiple times in Joshua, chapter 13, 1 to 3. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. Land I'm giving you, land that's yours. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines. Verse 6, all the inhabitants of the hill country, and then God says, I myself will drive them out. You didn't do it. I guess I'll have to do it. Again, in chapter 15, it says it even more specifically, Joshua 15, verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah, the people which by which the very line of Christ would come from. Verse 45 to 47, Ekron with its towns and villages, from Ekron to the sea, and all that were by the side of Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod, its towns and its villages. Gaza, its town and its villages. To the brook of Egypt and the great sea with its coastline. Those are the regions we're talking about here. In other words, the people failed to take these areas. And so now God is going through and doing what the people failed to do. He staked his claim on these lands for Israel. Like he planted his flag in them. Yet they're allowing the Canaanites, the Philistines, to dwell among their midst, perverting their religion, perverting their worship, telling them with their worldview how things are going to be in the land that belongs to them and therefore to God. People only went so far. Because they got comfortable and complacent. Don't we get comfortable and complacent? Don't want to go the full distance. That's why they've been at war with these people for centuries at this point. Back to this idea of an exodus. What is an exodus? Well, the New Testament tells us how to understand these passages. Because as I said at the beginning of this series, we have no mandate to go out and slaughter people. That would be anti-Christian. That would be vile. That would be damning. There is a point to the conquest. And it's not for Christians to think that we are to create a Christian nation and then go conquer places. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the Red Sea crossing was like a baptism. And that the rock that was struck that gave them living waters and sustained them was actually Christ. He tells us the Exodus is the paradigm in 1 Corinthians 10 to the Christian life. That we are delivered out of bondage, not to Egypt or the Philistines, but to our own sin. We are baptized into a new way of life, and we are sanctified en route to the promised land. It's the paradigm. Galatians 5:1 tells us, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The idea of slavery in the New Testament is repeatedly used over and over and over. Why? Because that's Israel's history. They were slaves to the Egyptians. Here it's telling us they were slaves to the Philistines. And God is saying, I have delivered you from that. Don't submit again to that. He's not talking about slavery to people groups. This is a picture for slavery to sin. That we are delivered out of, and yet we keep devolving into it. resorting back to dead religion to fix our sins, to make us right with God, to justifying our sins and then thinking we can appease God ourselves. We saw in the opening of the series that the slaughtering of the baby-sacrificing murderous Canaanites was meant to be the rooting out of indwelling sin. These Philistines, by the way, are known in Scripture as heavy, beer-drinking, womanizing warmongers. Hence, the word Philistine being used in a derogatory way. Those uncircumcised Philistines we'll read later in Scripture. How often do we do this in our own lives? As I've said, only going so far. Not going the distance. Determining how far we will let God go with our own sanctification. See, when God stakes his claim on the lands of your life, he plants his flag, that's territory he wants to claim in your heart. And we think all he wants to do is make us believe in him. But he's going on a restoration project in the lands of your hearts. There's no area, no region in the dark continent of our hearts that he doesn't want to renew and purify. Do you ever compartmentalize? I'll let you into this sphere of my life, God, but not this sphere. I know you're sovereign over all things, but you just don't understand how tough my marriage is. And so I'm not going to let you into that sphere of my life, and I'm going to go about it the ways of the world. He has staked his flag in our hearts, and our sanctification is to fight the indwelling sin, the sin that's still there, that we don't want to root out. And folks, if we're not willing to do it, he's going to do it, and it's going to be painful. There's no sphere of our lives he does not have claim over. He may have to discipline us. He may have to tear down our identity and our idols and our pagan religion. Philistines learn the hard way about God's heavy and hard hand. It's repeated there throughout the text there, how heavy and hard the hand was. Of course, they were worried that they had hard hearts then, and that's the point. Lest we not have hard hearts, that we can't even recognize sin, or has to get real painful for God to root it out by his Holy Spirit. And so because the human condition is to be ruled by sin, and because we reject the rule of God, the text shows that God must do it. See, this whole thing foreshadows the true ark of the covenant, Jesus Christ. I said this last week. The ark, you remember, what was in the ark? It was a throne for God called the mercy seat. There was no picture of God on it because it was the very throne of God, emblematically the throne. It contained the tablets of the law, which is the word of God, the manna by which the bread in the wilderness was fed to the people, the provision. Aaron's budding rod, the power of God. The new Ark of the Covenant, Jesus Christ, comes. Because of this repeated failure on man's part, we are to see that we cannot do it. We need God to do it. And so Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, the very bread of life, the one with the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of him, comes, and he too is exiled as he's crucified on the cross, taken hostage by the powers of this world, just like they stuck God in the temple of Dagon, only to, while he is in captivity, to kill death. Now he's going on a victory tour through the lands, bringing to himself a people who repent and give him glory. This is his work. As bad as our failures are, at finishing the conquest, we could be sure we have a Savior who does it for us. He does it for us. He's leading us on a new exodus. An exodus from slavery into freedom. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Reminder that we were slaves to ourselves, to our sin. Why would we want to return to that? It's interesting here in the context of the Galatians, what is he talking about? He's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about turning to dead religion to make you right with God. Doing it in the flesh instead of in the spirit. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Again, the slavery paradigm, the Exodus paradigm. You have been delivered. Don't become a slave again. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. He became like us, the sympathetic high priest, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Delivered from that. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves. But now we are free, delivered for freedom to dwell with our God, to dwell in his midst in the promised land. That's where we're headed. So I ask what I asked at the beginning of the sermon. Would you like God to fight your enemies, your battles? I think we'd all say yes. So the question is, who are they? And if you thought of some political party or some political group or some radical faction in this country, or maybe it's your boss or your teacher or some kid that's bullying you or a neighbor that's doing something to you, those are not our enemies. Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Every gospel, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. See, there's a new paradigm in the Christian life because we are called to see that we are just as bad as they. It's the lesson of this section. Before God goes around judging the Philistines, who does he judge first? His people. They look like the Philistines. What's the difference? See yourself as a Philistine, but for the grace of God. What Philistine behaviors have you accommodated in your life and allowed to live and dwell in the promised land of your heart? Telling God, don't touch that. I can handle that. Folks, when we think the people in the world are enemies, we forget that we actually were enemies of God. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were enemies, far off. Of course, Romans 5, I don't know. Can't go a month without quoting Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you need peace with God? Because you're at war. You're an enemy of God. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies far off, been brought near. But in that great chapter of the Bible, Romans 8, you know what comes right before Romans 8? Right, Romans 7. 23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law in my mind and making me captive or slave to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There's still a battle raging on in the lives of Christians, and if there's not, we got to really question that. John Owen, the mortification of sin out of this verse. The Christian life is a life to mortify the sin, to continue to go deeper and deeper into the deep, dark continent of our hearts to find those areas that we have not let Christ claim yet. You say, wait a minute, I don't steal. I don't even cheat on my taxes. I haven't cheated on my wife. I don't murder. I don't. Great, you're a good citizen. How's your anger? How's your resentment? Do you know one of the worst sins I think in the world is resentment? Christians experience this all the time. Why is resentment so insidious and so horrible to God? Because if you resent somebody or something or the place you are in your life, who are you resenting? God superintends and is sovereign over everything in your life. Are you resenting Him? So there's a war, a battle going on in our hearts. Yes, we already claimed for Christ. We already declared righteous. The flag has been planted, and God will take and subdue what He has already chosen to. So don't worry about that. But Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, it's a constant battle. We fight with the weapons of the Spirit that we learned about last summer, a year ago. All things will be made right one day, folks. The process from now till then is this: repentance and faith. Using, what is it called, the Word of God? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to even bone and marrow. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to penetrate those areas that we don't want to let God into. Killing the Philistines in our hearts. And the hope is, and the promise is, that it will fully one day come to be. Because this is Reformation Sunday, by the way. I mean, it's Election Sunday, it's Reformation Sunday, it's 2020, there's all kinds of things going on. But the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, we sang A Mighty Fortress earlier. That great return to the principles of the Reformation that they uncovered or recovered. We don't return to slavery of dead works and religion, but to faith in Christ and living by the Spirit. He says, he calls the unholy Trinity, Martin Luther does, sin, death, and the devil. So if the Trinity is the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the enemies of the Trinity are sin, death, and the devil. And Christ conquers all of them. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So he destroys the death and sin and the devil. And then 1 Corinthians 15. The last verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. It all comes under the authority and reign of God. You know, I know when we read the Old Testament, it's bloody. And it often seems vengeful and it hurts our modern ears. I get it. Do you know something? It's supposed to. We're not supposed to read this and think, yeah, kill the Philistines. We're supposed to read it and think, am I a Philistine? These are warring peoples and they're brutal. They're doing everything to Israel that now God is going doing back to them. Canaanites sacrificed children. Human trafficking. The Philistines are warmongers, womanizers. But don't be mistaken. Israel's no better. That's what our text is showing. And when we read the Old Testament, we never think, oh, God is a God of vengeance in the Old Testament. God is a God of love in the New Testament. We see a unified God who views all people the same, who is faithful to his covenant to his people, and that's the difference. And by faith, we are saved by him. That's the difference. So much grace in this passage, actually. As I've already said, as the people repent, God relents. There is acknowledgement of the glory of the Lord, which had been lacking in those previous sections we saw. Right now, Israel in this text is being disciplined. The ark, the presence of God, is not in Israel for the first time in their history. To make them jealous for what they don't have, for what they lost. I mean, they were delivered out of slavery to dwell with God, and the God they're called to dwell with is now dwelling with another people. They're being disciplined. Similarly, the New Testament tells us that God will discipline those he loves in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Things are happening to you, but remember what Christ endured. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, there's still more suffering you're going to go through to resist sin. Have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And as your fathers discipline you in the past and you still respect them, how much more your heavenly Father? That's what it says. So the Lord has to discipline his people. One more passage on that as we get ready to wrap up here. 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, our disciplining in this life as part of our sanctification for not turning over those places in our lives and our hearts to God that we receive chastening or discipline from the Lord for is to conform us into the image of Christ, that we will one day be glorified and we're not going to face the ultimate punishment. Enemies of God sent to hell. Separation. The Bible says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Your my disciplining, being disciplined as a child, as a son and a daughter of God, will not go to the point of destroying you. It's for conforming you into the image of Christ. The ark is gone from the people for 7 months. We'll see next week, the ark will return victorious. And we see it with Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the ark will once again dwell with the people in the Old Testament. And Christ is right now dwelling inside of you and me, even if he feels distant. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the promise. So let the Lord go through the dark continent of your Philistine heart and bring under subjection every square inch of it. Submit to him in this as he continues to conform you into the image of Christ, transforming you from one glory to the next. This is the restoration project for the Christian, being conformed into the image of Christ. It only comes as we are further and further sanctified, rooting out the sin in our lives by the power of the Spirit, not the power of the flesh. In other words, we don't try to atone for it ourselves. We look to the cross and we remember we're forgiven. We turn it over to Christ and ask the Spirit for his help. Because one day we'll be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scripture and your word, Lord, even for a bit of humor as we see you go on a victory tour through this region. We see a heart of the people that recognizes your power and your glory and in their own way repents. We pray, Father, that in our own lives, we would turn over to you the kingdom of our heart because you are king, not us. Work your word and your spirit into it. Bring us to repentance and faith. It's in Christ's name that we pray.